Good morning. It's good to see everybody here this morning. If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 beginning. And even if you don't have a Bible with you, I would encourage you to get a Bible out of the pew in front of you as we will be in Genesis chapter 3 for most of our lesson this morning. And we'll take it as the text of our lesson. We have a good crowd this morning and a lot of visitors. We're glad that you're here. We hope we've made you feel like honored guests. And we want to invite you back at every opportunity that you have to come and be with us here at the Timberland Drive Church of Christ. We hope that you have found us to be a group that is friendly and striving to act like Christians. And not just to act like Christians in the generic sense of the word that we think about it sometimes, but true Christians, New Testament Christians. People who are striving to simply do what God would have us to do as He's outlined in the Bible. That's our goal, and that is what we are trying to do, and we hope that is what we're accomplishing. If that's something that appeals to you, we'd be happy to study with you and to answer any questions at all about anything that we do or anything that we say here this morning. Please don't hesitate to ask us about these things. Genesis chapter 3 is where we're going to be in just a moment. We have asked the congregation here for this year to read a book of the Bible, or in some cases a couple books of the Bible, every month. This month we have a rather lengthy reading. We're in the book of Genesis. And I was talking during the week with one of our members, and he was talking about, and we talked together about, how reading the Old Testament is so different. And that's true as we read through the Old Testament. And as you read through the book of Genesis, maybe you find yourself coming back to one question, or at least the question we should be coming back to is what does all this mean? We often look at the Old Testament and we see these admittedly interesting but ultimately confusing stories. There are all these fantastic characters that seem almost larger than life, who act in such bizarre ways sometimes. It seems as though they don't act exactly the way that we would expect them to act. But there are eventually things that are supposed to make sense for us. We are told in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." These stories, really these historical accounts that we find in the Old Testament, are not there merely for bedtime stories, although certainly they are wonderful for that. They are intended to do much more for us. They are intended to teach us something. They are for our learning. And for the Old Testament to make sense, we need to determine exactly what we are supposed to be learning. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about understanding the Old Testament, especially as we are reading through the book of Genesis. And this morning, we're going to take Genesis chapter 3 and really through chapter 11, but primarily in Genesis chapter 3, as we talk about the problem. The problem of why we have this Bible, what's being addressed, and that's the problem of sin. In Genesis chapters 3 through 11, a lot happens, but perhaps not as much as we would expect to happen. Consider for a moment how much we don't know about the things that occur in Genesis 3 through 11. Consider the time that takes place. Consider that in Genesis chapters 3 through 11, there is more time covered in a period of years, thinking about it in that way, than the rest of the Old Testament, the intertestamental period, and the New Testament combined. There is so much time here in these chapters, and yet there are only a few events that are covered. Why is that? We need to ask ourselves, why these accounts? Why did this happen? And most importantly, why are we told about this? What is it that God is wanting us to learn from these accounts? Like any unified work, when we think about works that we read about in English class or that we read for pleasure, most commonly there is a theme that runs through these works. And the theme of the Bible, or a theme of the Bible, if we wanted to trace it in this way, is the redemption of man from sin. That's ultimately what the Bible is about. That God is trying to redeem us from this sin that we have fallen into. And when you think about it in that way, if chapter 3 hadn't occurred, and if the events in chapter 3 hadn't occurred, we wouldn't have any need for the rest of the Bible. Of course, chapter 3 deals with Adam and Eve and their sin there in the garden. And if man had never sinned, we wouldn't need the rest of the Bible. And after chapter 3, the rest of the Bible deals with how man can get out of this sin that he has fallen into. So if you'll begin reading with me there in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" The first thing that we see here in Genesis chapter 3 is the deception of sin. We know that the devil is deceiving woman here. When we read in the New Testament about the devil, about Satan, we see what he's called. If you turn over to John chapter 8, in John chapter 8, the Gospel of John, another book that we have read in our monthly readings, in John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus is using some very harsh language here with these rulers of Israel, telling them that they are not Abraham's seed, which we'll pay more into our lesson later, but they are the seed of Satan. And in verse 44, he describes Satan saying, "This is what you're like." He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." The devil looks at woman here and he speaks this lie: "Thou shalt not surely die." We might quote it from the old King James. That's not true. And ultimately, it was this lie that murdered the woman and murdered the man as he committed the sin with her. You know, I think sometimes we look at the devil and we don't hate him like we should. Do we really hate the devil for who he is and everything that he stands for? You know, we live in a society, we live in a culture. It's portrayed in movies and in popular works of fiction. And we see good and evil, and there's this gray between them. There's this blurring of the lines. And that the devil is kind of like God and God is kind of like the devil. And the devil's really not that bad. He's really kind of like God. And he's kind of like us too. And we can empathize with the devil. The devil, you know, he's trying to win you over just like God is trying to win you over. And they both care about you in that way. That's not true. The devil has tricked us. He has lied to us again. He has deceived us into thinking that he's really not that scary, that he's not that different from God or us. But make no mistake, brethren, the devil is evil. And we should hate the devil. The devil doesn't play by the rules. We read this and we think that there's some sort of honor code. That he said, "Thou shalt not surely die." Well, she didn't die in right that moment, so maybe he wasn't exactly lying when he said that. No, she died. She died spiritually when she partook of that sin. And you know what else? She died physically. He was a murderer from the beginning. What was Jesus talking about? He's talking about these events in Genesis chapter 3. The devil doesn't care about what's fair or what's honorable. He will take us down by whatever means necessary, by whatever means possible. Because he hates us, and we should hate him as well. We should read this and we should become sick to our stomach at the feigned ignorance of the devil. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Oh, I said that a little bit wrong. Oh, that's not exactly right. Well, I had no idea. The devil knew exactly what he was doing. This feigned innocence, this feigned interest in what's best for her. But isn't that exactly how the devil works today? He has this feigned interest in us. He pretends as though he cares about us. And he portrays sin and he puts sin out there. And it's as if we're missing out on something. He tells us that the rest of the world is out there enjoying sex outside of marriage. And if only we cheated on our spouse, we could have a little taste of that as well. He tells us that the rest of the world is truly happy with their wealth and their riches and their power. And he said, if we pursued that as strongly as the rest of the world, then we could enjoy it as well. The devil looks at us and says, I only have your best interest at heart. I only want you to enjoy what everyone else is enjoying. Don't believe his lies. The devil works in these half-truths and pleasant-sounding lies because that's what's effective. I ask you, would it have worked if he told the woman, you know what, God's right about that. You will surely die and it's going to be miserable. You're going to have to bear the consequences and the guilt and the curse of sin. But you know what? Go ahead and do it anyway. I don't think that would have worked. And that's not the way he works with us. He tells us how great sin will be, how it's best for us, how it's what will really make us happy, how it's not a big deal, and how God will understand if we just indulge a little bit in sin. If he told us how it will destroy us and possibly how it will destroy those around us, then we probably wouldn't do it. We look there at verse 5. He says, you will not surely die in verse 4. In verse 5, he tells her, you will be like God. Isn't that what the devil does as well? He says, you'll be like God. And that's true in one sense. So when we drop down to verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. In that sense, man became like God in that he knew good and evil. But I ask you this question. When was man more like God? Before his sin? In his innocence? In his purity? In his holiness? In that direct and perfect fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden? Or when they knew good and evil? And they lost all of that fellowship. You see, the devil perverted what was really important about God. And then he sold man and woman on a bill of goods based on that lie. He changed what was important. And how often does he try and change God today? Change what God really is? Maybe we can see this explicitly in the Muslim world and their idea of God. Don't let anyone tell you that the Muslim world, that the religion of Islam has the same God as us. That's not true. The devil has confused the matter to where God rewards his people. God rewards his people when they blow themselves up by giving them 70 virgins. What? And yet I think sometimes when we view the quote-unquote Christian God, the devil does the same thing in a much more subtle way. He changes what's really important about God and he changes who God is. He says, God is a God of love. And that's true, isn't it? God is love. He's totally about love. But the devil tells us that he's so much about love that he's not going to judge, that he's not a God of justice. The devil looks at us and he tells us that, well, God is really concerned about social improvement. And that's true. God wants society to work in the way he intended. He doesn't want there to be those that are hungry or those who can't live their lives in a good way. But how does God want that to be accomplished? God intended for society to improve.
when we all follow His will, when we become Christians. And if we become Christians, then society will naturally improve. But the devil tells us, no, the way we need to do that is through church-sponsored soup kitchens or financial seminars, that we can improve society. And that's what God is concerned about. God is concerned about the soul, seeing that we are right with Him. And how often does the devil sell us on this same type of bill of goods about what is important in life? He told the woman that you will be like God, knowing good and evil, that was what was really important. And today the devil tells us that being rich and being powerful and being pretty is more important than being rich toward God, than being humble and being godly. Let's not be confused by the devil's lies. He was a murderer and a liar from the beginning, and that has not changed. We see the deception of sin in Genesis chapter 3. And we see the appeal of sin. In verse 6, he goes on. We see that the text goes on to describe the woman. And it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. We see three things that she was appealed to, or that appealed to her from the fruit on this tree. It was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, we see the classifications of these three things that the devil uses to appeal to her. That sin, the way sin appealed to her in these three ways. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so we see contrasted the world and love of the world in our Father in heaven and our love of our Father in heaven. And we have to choose between the two. Verse 16, for all that is in the world. This sums it up. Everything that's in the world, all of the sinful things in the world can be summed up in this way. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. What it's about for us, and what it should have been about for Eve, is doing the will of God. But she allowed the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life to distract her, to appeal to her, where she gave in to her sin. You know, we read through the Old Testament and we look at these fantastic characters. And sometimes I think we have the temptation to think, well, they're nothing like us. It's true they lived in different times, that they did seemingly different things, that they had a somewhat different relationship with God than what we do. But God has not changed, and His will has not changed. And ultimately, the way the devil goes about trying to tempt us has not changed. Because people, who we are as people, we have not changed. We are still tempted by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We still have our carnal desires and our worldliness. We still see something and we want it. We're jealous of our brother's wife or family. We covet our neighbor's possessions. We are filled with materialism. We have this pride of life where we are arrogant and think we can stand on our own without God. This has not changed. And the devil uses these same appeals that he uses in Genesis chapter 3. And of course, the sad part about it is that the woman gave in to the sin. And as we continue reading, we see that after she sees that it was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise, at the end of verse 6, she took of its fruit and she ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They knew they were wrong. They knew they had sinned. And they hid themselves from God. And we remember, of course, as it goes on, that God calls out to them and says, "Where are you?"
And Adam comes out and says, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? God knowing, have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? And we remember, of course, that the man passes blame to the woman. And he says, well, it's her fault. And really, it's your fault because you gave her to me. And so the Lord says to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And so then in verses 14 through 24, and really through chapter 11, we see the consequences of sin. The Lord God says to the serpent in verse 14, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. He goes on to curse the woman in verse 16. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall remain. We see that God made tunics. He made coverings for the man and the woman. He drove them out of the garden. And he left his cherubim at the east side of the Garden of Eden so that they could not enter back in to this fellowship with God, so that they could not have access to the tree of life and live forever. We see that there were some dire consequences to sin. And if we're looking at chapters 3 through 11, that's really what it's teaching us. It's teaching us about sin. And it's teaching us the consequences of sin. And I believe that there are at least 7 consequences that we see in these chapters for sin, for this curse that is upon man because of our sin. These chapters have such a feeling of hopelessness when you read through them. A downward spiral to damnation. We see mankind apart from God through sin, and it's so incredibly destructive to man and to mankind. The problems that we have because of sin are found in these chapters. And in these chapters, God is teaching us just how bad this curse of sin is. And ultimately, we ask why these events, out of all the events that could be taken out of these thousands of years, well, I believe these events were selected by God to be recorded because they best illustrate the consequences of sin and our rebellion against God. The first one that we see is that the wages of sin is death. We are taught that in Romans chapter 6, aren't we? You'll turn over to Romans chapter 6. Verse 23. It's important for us to understand these concepts because so many of them are built upon in the New Testament and what we're supposed to do as Christians today. We see that Paul is speaking to the Roman brethren and he says, for the wages of sin is death in verse 23, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death, and Genesis 3 through 11 shows us how sin leads to death. Death permeates these chapters. Thou shalt surely die is brought to fulfillment here that God has promised. Everyone seemingly dies in these chapters. Let me give you just 2 quick examples. We read of the genealogy from Adam to Noah. And when we read through this genealogy in chapter 5, if you'll turn over just a couple pages. The family of Adam through Seth down through Noah has a unique feature when it comes to listing all of these men and how long they lived and some of the children that they had and so forth. A feature that we find nowhere else in the genealogies of the Bible, at least not this explicitly. As we read through that in verse 1 that Adam is created by God in the likeness of God, that he lived 130 years, we see in verse 3, and he begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. And Seth lived so long and begot sons and daughters. We see in verse 5, so all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. We drop down and it says of Seth in verse 8, so all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Verse 11, and he died. Verse 14, and he died. Verse 17, and he died. Verse 20, and he died. Even in verse 27, Methuselah, the oldest man to ever live, 969 years. This astronomical length of age, almost 1,000 years, but what does it say of him in verse 27? And he died. Even Lamech, verse 31, and he died. These men died. And God is illustrating that the wages of sin is death. Yes, it was spiritual death, but it was physical death as well. And the reason death is here, and all of the things that come with death, all of the sorrow, all of the pain is here because of sin. We read about how everyone dies in the flood except for just 8 souls. Why is that? Even after all of those years of preaching by Noah, only 8 souls. And what does God do? He wipes the face of the earth clean. Because of sin. They died because of the sin. And we're told the reason why in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Man was sinful, and so God was forced to destroy him. The wages of sin is death. And secondly, sin separates man from God. When we look at Adam and Eve, they had to leave the garden where the tree of life was, where they walked and where they talked with God. We think about that sort of closeness, that sort of fellowship, to be there with God. How wonderful that must have been. And that was ripped from them because of sin. They were forced to remove themselves from the presence of God. And as we continue through the Old Testament, we see that continues. That man can't get that close to God again. When we get to Mount Sinai, we see that they can't get up on the mountain to really see God and to be with God. His cloud is there and His presence is there, but they can't go be with Him. Only Moses. And only Moses can see the back of God. And it is so bright, it is so difficult for him to be in that presence that he comes down off the mountain and his face is shining. When we see the tabernacle and the temple intended to represent the dwelling places of God upon this earth, God comes and His presence fills these places, but can man just simply waltz in there and have fellowship with God? No. We see that only the priest can go into the holy place, a holy place. And then the most holy place where God really is supposed to be, only the high priest, only once a year and only under very specific conditions can he go into the presence of God. We are separated from God because of sin. And the rest of the Bible deals with getting back in fellowship with Him. And the great lengths to which God is willing to go to make that possible. For us to have a relationship with Him once more. To not be separated any longer. We think about Jesus on the cross. And that's why He had to come and die. So that we might have that relationship once more. And on the cross, He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Why does He do that? Certainly, He is fulfilling prophecy that we see in Psalm 22. We know He had to say those things to fulfill that prophecy, but He's not saying it for no reason. Perhaps He's saying it because in that moment, He understood what it was like to be separated from God as the sin of the world was upon His shoulders. Perhaps, as we read in Psalm 22, that it is only that He felt like He was separated from God. It felt like He was forsaken when the whole world was turned against Him. That's the point we find in Psalm 22. It feels that way, but really God is still there and has not forsaken His people. But either way, Christ had to at least feel what it was like. Why did he have to do that? Because of our sin. And that's something that we can empathize with, isn't it? God does not leave us or forsake us. He is always there for us. But when we sin, and when we know our sin, we feel what it's like to be separated from God. And it doesn't feel good, does it? Sin separates us from God. And sin separates us from our fellow men, separates us from each other. The first thing we read about in Genesis chapter 4, after man and woman have been put out of the garden, they are fruitful and multiply, and we see that Cain and Abel, his brother, are born. And we remember the story, of course, of Cain and Abel and how Cain's sacrifice was not pleasing to God, how Abel's sacrifice was pleasing to God. Cain is upset about that, and God warns him that sin lies at the door, but he needs to rule over it. Cain is unable to do so, and he kills his brother. And we see the first example of murder in the Bible. These brothers are separated because of sin, because of Cain's sin. And we see that they are not only separated here, but they are separated from here on out. At least the lineage of Cain and the lineage of Seth, the one through whom Christ would come. As we continue to read on, we read of Lamech in Genesis chapter 4. And perhaps this is an even more vivid example of how sin separates man from his fellow man. We see in verse 19 that Lamech, this descendant of Cain, took for himself two wives. The first time that we see this occurring in the Old Testament text. And we see not only does he take for himself two wives, but in verse 23, he too is guilty of killing someone. He calls out to his wives and tells them to hear his voice. He tells them to listen to his speech. He says at the end of verse 23, "For I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for hurting me." He too kills. They don't enjoy the close relationship of a husband and wife as God intended. And here, this man is corrupted by sin as well, so that he kills. When we think of Adam and Eve, they knew what fellowship with each other, what true fellowship with each other was like. They knew what it was like to live in the garden and have fellowship with God and have fellowship with each other. What must their relationship have been like? Having known that and then having lost it, their relationship would never be the same. And our relationships with one another will never be the same so long as sin is in the picture. Sin separates man from his fellow man, and sin separates man from his environment. The world seems like it is turned against man as we read through these chapters. And why is it that the world we live in is so harsh, so hostile to man? There are such extremes of heat, such extremes of cold, of drought and of flood, of animals that are against us seemingly, of natural disasters that we hear about, of earthquakes and tornadoes, and it seems like the world in which we live is out to get us. Why is that? It's because of sin. It was a perfect world before sin in the garden, but after the ground is cursed and nature is turned against man, most vividly that's illustrated in the flood. Here this rain comes and destroys all of mankind. Sin is everywhere. When we think about, with only a few exceptions, children, those whose minds are like children in Christ Himself, sin is universal. Everyone sins and no one escapes the consequences. You can't get away from sin. You can go to the highest mountain, to the lowest part of the sea, and you can't get away from sin. It's everywhere. It infects everything. It is the most contagious disease that has ever been conceived. We know that we sin and that we are sinful. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 12, we see it here. "So the Lord looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." They had done it. We had done it to ourselves, and yet we all sin. Romans 3, if we turn over there, we know this is not something that we are simply born with or that we inherit, but it's something that we choose. In Romans 3 and verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This is something that we all experience. It's everywhere. And it just seems like sin keeps coming back. Because sin is recurrent. Every time we think we kill it, it comes back, doesn't it? We read about the flood and how all of these sinful people are killed. And how Noah and his family come out of the ark and it seems as though they have a fresh start, finally. We can go back to the way it was before all of this sinfulness. Noah, this man who found favor in the eyes of God, right? What's the first thing we read about after they get off the ark? We read of Noah's sinfulness, his drunkenness, and Ham's sin, whatever specifically it was. When we think about our own lives, how long after we obeyed the gospel before we sinned again? How often do we think we have a sin defeated? That I'm not going to lose my temper anymore. I've got it under control. And there sin rises up again. And we do it again. And it's so frustrating that sin keeps coming back. We think we have it stomped out and it rises up again. The devil certainly is at work at that. When we look in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is tempted by the devil in the wilderness. We know after he is fasted for 40 days in the wilderness that the devil comes to him and he tempts him. He tempts him by these same means that we've talked about, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But what's really amazing to me is when we read through this account and we get to the end of it in verses 12 and 13, after Jesus has constantly answered, "It is written, it is written." Jesus answered him and says to him in verse 12, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Verse 13, "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." I wrote about this in the bulletin just a couple weeks ago. It's amazing to me. Here Jesus overcomes all of these temptations. And yet the devil has not given up. He's going to come back. He's looking for another time when he might tempt him. And we know the greatest temptation comes, the most vivid temptation comes when Jesus is forced to go through the pain and agony of the death on the cross. And then finally, the seventh thing, that sin brings social disruption. It's similar to what we see in number 3, that sin separates man from his fellow man, but it's on a larger level, on a group level. When we read about the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, that's an interesting story. And it tells us a lot about where we come from, why we have different languages, why we live in different parts of the world, and so forth. But when we think about the Tower of Babel, we see that they have the sin, certainly, of the pride of life. And we could surmise that the others are in there as well, that they are wanting to build this tower up to God, to rise up to God. And God confuses their languages. They rebel against God. And that's why he confuses their languages. Consider the violence and hostility of those who live close to one another, have very similar cultures, who look the same, and yet they hate one another. What's the common theme when we see that? They speak different languages so oftentimes. Sin brings social disruption, and all of the social problems that we have today are because of sin. It's because of sin that there is war, that there is hate, that there are problems in families and problems in communities, why there is racism and bigotry. All of these social ills are because of sin. It disrupts society. When we look at all of this, the problem, ladies and gentlemen, is sin. And Genesis chapters 3 through 11 tells us how bad a problem it is. It is a curse. It is serious, and it must be dealt with. And even among all of this gloom and doom, we see a faint glimmer of hope, even here. We see that Abel is killed, and yet we see that Seth rises up to take his place. Another child is conceived. And this is described as a seed to take the place of Abel, who was killed. We read about Lamech, the seventh descendant of Adam on Cain's side. Well, we read about Enoch in Genesis chapter 5 and verses 22 through 24. We see that this is the one who is the seventh descendant of Adam. on the side of Seth.
We see after he begot Methuselah, verse 22, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. He had a fellowship, a close fellowship relationship with God. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. If we can get back in this right relationship, death is not the end, but there is hope.
We see with the flood, despite all of the pain and suffering and death that that caused, that there is this imagery of the new creation and how that wind that came over the waters is the same Hebrew word as God's Spirit moving over the waters. It is as if God is trying to start again. And He puts His rainbow in the sky, telling us that He's not going to destroy the earth by water. And most importantly, and most vividly, we see in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we skipped it as we read earlier. In the curse to the serpent, there is a promise, a foreshadowing for man and for woman. God tells the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." This word seed here is very important. That's the way Eve refers to Seth. And we're going to read in Genesis chapter 12 later on how Abraham is promised a seed. "Between your seed and her seed," and then notice, "he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Yes, Satan was going to deal a blow to this seed of woman. But this seed of woman, this Savior, this solution to sin was going to bruise his head, was going to crush him. And so we can have the hope of being right with God once more, of solving this problem that we have of sin. And starting in Genesis chapter 12, we see that God picks up again on the promise of the seed. And things take a much more positive turn for the better as the rest of the Bible points to Christ who is coming.
And yet, when we think back and we look at all of these consequences of sin, isn't that our experience?
Can't we all say that I have experienced some, if not all, of these consequences to sin? We know how bad sin is. We know how pervasive a problem it is. And the great thing that we are told here at the end is that there is hope, that there is a way out, that there is a solution to sin. And the short version of that, of course, is that the solution is not that we can get out on our own, that we can solve the problem by our own means, but that Christ came to solve the problem. And that if we accept Him, and if we get right with Him, if we take advantage of His sacrifice, the shedding of blood, so that sins can be washed away, we can enjoy the benefits of being right with God once more and look forward to the hope of someday being back in personal fellowship with Him, of not being separated anymore, of not having to worry about death and all of the other problems that sin brings. We can have the promise of heaven. And if you're not yet a Christian this morning, that promise applies to you. If you will simply do what God has asked you to do, as He has laid forth in His Word. You've heard His Word, won't you believe it? Won't you repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Christ, and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and begin living a life that a Christian ought to live? And if you're already a Christian here this morning and you realize that there is sin in your life, recognize it for the problem that it is, that it has to be cut out like a cancer, that it has to be killed dead. And you are not alone in that battle, but God is with you, Christ is with you, and your brethren are with you. But you have to get it out of your life. And so if there is something that you need to confess in a public way, or if you just need the help of your brethren, we're here for you, to pray with you, to do anything we can to help you. All you have to do is come while together we stand and while we sing.